The key I want to look at first, verse 6, and we'll come back to verse 1, is in this opening statement of verse 6. I want you to look at, be careful for nothing. Now, this is what's called an imperative in the Greek, so it's a command, it's not an option. Paul is actually commanding us, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, don't worry about anything. I love the NIV's rendering of that. Do not be anxious about anything. The word anxious or care is a reference to worry. I looked up the word anxiety in the dictionary. It described it as a feeling of worry, nervousness, or unease. So we're uneasy, we're worried, we're distressed about the future. But we know who holds the future, amen? We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And though we've had a difficult year and all that's gone on and our hearts have been troubled, Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So God tells us not to worry or to be anxious. But the question is how? You know, when somebody's worried, you just can't say, don't worry. That just makes them more worried. If someone's upset, you can't just say, don't be upset. It just makes you more upset. So we need something, some resources, some help to be able to get the victory over worry this year. I want to share with you four answers to anxiety that God provides help for us. The first, if you're taking notes, is God's presence. God's presence. And we see the background for this in verses 1 to 5. Let's read beginning in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And we're going to point out that Paul was very in love with the believers there. He was very dear to the believers. They were dear to him. He loved the Philippians dearly. So he says, I want to beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat or instruct thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with others my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Here's the key phrase, the Lord is at hand. Now of all the churches that Paul started and Paul had relationships with and Paul wrote letters to, there was no church as near and dear to the heart of Paul as was the Philippians. And you can see it in these enduring terms as he opens it in verse 1. He calls them my dearly beloved, my longed for, my joy. You are my crown. The word is Stephanos. It's a victor's crown. And he tells them there in verse 1 to stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. It seems that there was a tendency for them to give up or not get along with one another. So he wanted them to know that the Lord's presence would be with them in verse 5. The Lord is at hand. Now that phrase, the Lord is at hand at the end of verse 5, is not a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ or the return of the Lord, which the Bible does teach and we believe in, but it's a reference to the presence of God with us right now. He's actually telling them the Lord is near us. The translation that I prefer is the Lord is near or the Lord is with us. Robert G. Gromacki said the presence or the absence of inner peace will be in direct proportion to one's awareness of the presence of Christ. I like that. The more we are aware that the Lord is with us, as Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you, to the degree that we're aware of that presence is to the degree that we will experience God's peace. Now, there are three ways that practicing the presence of Christ will help us, and I want to point them out in these verses. The first is they'll help us to stand fast in the Lord. I want you to notice it in verse 1. He says, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. When I have the Lord's presence, when I know He's with me, and as we enter into this new year, not only will the Lord hold the plan in His hand, but He holds me in His hand, and He's with me. One of the most precious promises is the one that Jesus gave when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will not leave you. So we know that as we enter into this year that lies before us, it will have the presence of the Lord, and it will strengthen us, verse 1, and enable us to stand fast, notice the phrase, in the Lord. The second thing it will do for us, it will help us to be of the same mind in the Lord. Notice verse 2, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche. The name Euodias means fragrance, and the name Syntyche means fortunate. They were two women who evidently weren't getting along in the church, and Paul had to actually single them out and say, look, be of the same mind, verse 2, in the Lord. So verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. Verse 2, be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said that we're to have the mind of Christ. And that term means that we're to have the attitude of humility and service. So he's actually saying, be humble, be like Christ, be committed to serving one another and getting along. So the first two things we learn when we have God's presence in our life is that I'll be able to stand, I won't fall, in the Lord, and that I'll be able to get along with other people in the Lord. If there's not peace in my heart, there can't be peace in my home. So I need the peace of God, and he goes on later in the chapter to say that we have a peace that passes all understanding. But there's a third result. It's in verse 4 and 5. I can rejoice in the Lord. So you say, well, what good does it do to know the Lord is with me? Well, it'll help me to stand, it'll help me get along with others, and it'll help me to have joy and rejoice in the Lord. I love verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. Now, the theme of the entire book of Philippians, four short chapters, and it is one of Paul's prison epistles, he's in a prison in chains, is the word joy or rejoicing. 19 times either the word joy or rejoicing appears in these four short chapters. And so Paul is filled with joy even though he's in prison, in chains. His future is uncertain. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. He's been arrested falsely and accused against the facts, but yet he's ready to say, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Now, notice he's not rejoicing in circumstances. There's a lot of times we cannot rejoice in our circumstances. Can I get an amen? But we can always rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he'll never leave us or forsake us. The Lord is with us. And so I love that, rejoice in the Lord. So we have in verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. In verse 2, be of the same mind in the Lord. In verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. And all because of verse 5, the Lord is near, or the Lord is at hand. So these are the benefits of practicing the presence of God. Write down Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, where Jesus is actually quoted, and the only place we know he said these words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do unto me. So no matter what happens this coming year with all the uncertainties and all the craziness and chaos going on in our world and in our government right now, we have the presence of the Lord. Jesus promised, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Here's the second divine resource that we have, and that is, write it down, God's peace. So we have God's presence, and now we have God's peace. Look at this, verse 6 down to verse 9. Be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the result is, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep, the word is guard, protect, or garrison, your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, Whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned, verse 9, and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace, notice that, shall be with you. So we have the peace of God, and now we have the God of peace. But go back with me to verse 7. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. That's the key point in this section. So we also have the presence of God. The Lord is near. Now we have the peace of God keeping our hearts and minds. And I want you to notice some facts about this peace in verse 7. Number one, it's the peace of God. It's not the peace of alcohol. It's not the peace of drugs. It's not the peace of other manufactured things. It's divine peace that comes down to us from God. If you want the peace that passes understanding, it comes from God above. Amen? So we have to look to God and trust in God and hope in God. Now, there's a difference between the peace of God, verse 7, and Romans chapter 5, verse 1, peace with God. The moment you are born again or you're saved, you have peace with God. This is our justification, our standing with God. There's no more war going on between you and God. And because of that, now you have the peace of God. So that's the sanctification or the experiential peace that comes from believing in Him and trusting in Him and resting in Him. But notice, secondly, that it's the peace that passes understanding. Human knowledge cannot fathom this peace. In the midst of the storm, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the hardship, you can have the peace of God. Remember, Paul was being guarded right now under house arrest by a Roman soldier. He had chains on his wrist. He had chains on his ankles. He had a soldier watching over him, but he had the peace of God protecting him. Notice the area of our lives that experience this peace: our hearts, which are our emotions, and our minds, which represent our thoughts. What can be more important than our emotions having God's peace, our hearts, and our minds experiencing God's peace? So our emotions and our minds can have peace. And then notice, fourthly, the peace that passes understanding is also through Christ Jesus. So it comes from God, but it comes through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Write down John 14, verse 27, where Jesus actually bequeathed to us peace. He said, "My peace I give to you." So the peace that he had, he was imparting to us as our inheritance. And he says it's a peace that the world cannot give. It's a peace that the world cannot take away. Much better than a tranquilizer or a nightcap is trusting in God and having his peace. Now, in the text here, how does this peace come to us? I want you to notice three things. First of all, we need to pray properly. Go back to verse 6. He says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Now, he could have just said, "Don't worry, just pray." But he actually breaks it down for us in this verse, and he tells us how we should pray if we're going to have God's peace. I love Kenneth Taylor's Living Bible. He renders this: "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God your needs, and don't forget to thank Him for His answers." I love that. When I first accepted Christ back in the early 70s, I read out of the Living Bible. My primary Bible was the Living Bible, paraphrase. And I'll never forget that statement there by Paul: "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God your needs, and then don't forget to thank Him for His answers." Would to God that we would all put that to practice in our lives. So how do we need to pray if we're going to have God's peace? Well, there needs to be prayer. In verse 6, the word prayer is a general word for prayer, and it's used for adoration or worship or praise. Remember when Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven," what's the first thing we say? "Hallowed be thy name." That's praise be to your name, your nature and character. And then we need to have supplication as well as adoration. Notice it says there, we supplication, to ask earnestly and humbly. And then we have to have appreciation, verse 6, with thanksgiving. When we ask God, we should also be thanking God. And then comes the petition in verse 6, which means let your request be made known unto God. So it's okay to ask God for things that you need or even things that you want, as long as you say, "Not my will, but thine be done." As long as you know that God is smarter than you are, and if God knows what you're asking for is not good for you, that he'll withhold that. So you learn to thank God even for unanswered prayer. You ever notice when you're parenting your kids, sometimes the little children will ask for things that are dangerous? If you have a 5-year-old and he wants a machine gun, not a good idea. Or, "Dad, can I have a car?" "Well, you're only 7. "I know, but I want to start driving." That's dangerous. It's detrimental. So a wise father and mother will withhold things that are dangerous because we know better than children do. So our Father in heaven knows best. But we need to ask. We need to petition. So proper prayer is one of the best ways to win over worry. Here it is, 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Peter says, "Casting all your cares upon him, because he what?" Isn't that a beautiful statement? Oh, we like to talk about the love of God for the whole world. John 3:16. But there's a verse that says, he, God, cares about you. Not just the whole world, but you individually, you personally. So what are we supposed to do? Cast our cares upon him. And I've always loved that statement in Peter's epistle, because the word "cast," a couple of things. It's used for throwing it on the Lord, and it was used for fishermen on the Lake Galilee when they would throw their nets. So that's why I'm doing this motion right now. I'm throwing a net, okay? And what a beautiful picture that is. I love water. I love the ocean. Love lakes. Love rivers. But picture this beautiful lake with this just sheet of glass, not a ripple on the water. You can see the reflections on the water. And the fishermen would wade out about knee deep, and then they would take their nets and they would throw their nets. And you can see the net flying through the air, hits the water, and the water splashes up, floats down, then grabs the fish, and then they pull it in. But the idea of casting your cares, it's the same as throwing a net. But in the Greek, it's a little different. It actually has the context of once and for all, you throw it on the Lord, and then you take your hands off. When the psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God," in the Hebrew, you know what that is? Take your hands off. Because our problem is we throw it on the Lord, then we pick it back up. Or we tell the Lord about our problems, and that's all we want to do is, "Lord, we just wanted you to know about the problem. We'll take our problem. We'll see you later," and we go walking away with our problem. Heard the story about a guy that was walking with a big weight on his shoulder, a big pack over his shoulder, down a country road, and the guy was coming along in a wagon, saw his predicament, said, "Hey, come on, jump up in my wagon." So the guy climbs up in his wagon, he's sitting up on the buckboard, but he's holding his burden still over his shoulder. A little ways down the road, the guy in the wagon says, "Look, you don't need to carry your burden anymore. Put it in the back of the wagon. I'm giving you, you don't need to carry it anymore." He said, No, it's enough that you've given me a ride. I don't want you to carry my burden also." Isn't that the way we are with God? That's a cool God. All I want to do is just make it through them pearly gates. All I want to do is get to heaven when I die, but I can handle my own problems. The Lord says, "No, cast your cares on me. Give me your problems. Give me your, no, Lord. You're busy with angels and running the world and taking care of things." The Lord says, "No, cast your cares on me." Another verse in the scripture says, "Roll your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you." So we pray right, but we also have to think right. Verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honest, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. What things? True, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, and virtuous, and praiseworthy. Do you ever think about what you think about? I think you should think about that. You need to think about what you think about, because it's so easy for our minds to go where they shouldn't go. We need to kind of pull them back. Some of you right now need to get your mind on what you're in church listening to a sermon, okay? Come back, come back. You wake up in the morning and your mind's going bizarre places. In the middle of the night, you wake up, your mind's going where it shouldn't go. The Bible says to gird up the loins of our minds. So we need to pray, seek the Lord, gird up the loins of our mind, and think what is pure and lovely and good and virtuous. And then we need to, thirdly, live right. Verse 9. These things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul was an example of what he taught, do it, and the God of peace shall be with you. So we have the peace of God in verse 7. Now we have the God of peace in verse 9. But how fitting is that? If I'm going to experience God's peace, I need to pray and pray properly. I need to think and think properly. And I need to live and live properly. James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Because if you don't practice and do the word, then you will be deceived. Now there's a third divine resource that I want you to see in verse 10 to 13. That is God's power. So we have God's presence, we have God's peace, and now we have God's power as we enter in this new year. Verse 10 to 13. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly. There's that theme of Philippians of rejoicing once again. I rejoice that now at last your care of me has flourished again. Now, you were careful. In other words, you concerned for me. It's interesting. He just said, don't worry, but they had concern or care for him. But you lacked opportunity. Verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, that's a key phrase. Paul was put in school by God. I learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. Now that's another statement. If you have the liberty, you underline the word, I have learned, and then you underline the word, to be content. And ask yourself, have I graduated from the school of contentment yet? Have I learned to be content? I know both how to abase, and I know, verse 12, how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Here's the key, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which what? Strengthens me or gives me the strength. So Paul rejoiced in two things. Number one, that the Lord had providentially, verse 10, made a way for the Philippians to care for him again by their offering or their gift. And number two, in verse 11 to 13, that God would provide power to Paul and to the believers in Philippi to do everything the Lord demands of them. Now, let me give you a little background to what Paul is saying here, and it'll tie in with verse 14 to verse 23. When Paul says, verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again. They were in Philippi, about 800 to 1,000 miles away, northern Macedonia, and Paul was in Rome. And later on in this chapter, he's going to say, no church ever communicated with me on giving but you. So the only church that ever financially supported Paul was the church in Philippi. And what happened was, Paul was writing to the Philippians to thank them for the offering, the gift, the financial gift, that they sent to him by the hand of one of their messengers. His name was Epaphroditus, or Epaphras. So he had made the long, arduous, difficult journey to bring the offering that they had collected to Paul. Now, Paul, when I say is writing this in prison, he's in a hired house, so he's not in a dungeon. He's in his own home. He's under house arrest. So he's renting a house, but he's in chains under supervision of a Roman soldier waiting trial before Nero. So the Philippians had no opportunity to provide for Paul. He's traveling, moving, busy around the world. But now that he's in one spot and one location, let's take an offering for Paul. So their care of Paul was referring to their gift, their giving. And their flourishing again was the fact that they'd sent to him another offering. And Paul wanted them to know that he appreciated that, that he was thankful that their care of him has flourished again. Notice they cared, but they lacked opportunity. I think that sometimes we do not care, although we have the opportunity. It's the opposite. We have the opportunity, but we don't care. They cared, but lacked the opportunity. So when the God opened the doors providentially, they moved and provided for Paul. So this is God's providential care through the Philippians in Paul's behalf as the door or the opportunity, verse 10, was opened. But he also says God will make available his power. I want you to notice. He said, I've learned in whatever state I'm in. Now, all of these words, verse 11, 12, are reference to the school that God put Paul through. I've learned, the imagery or metaphor is out of a school. I've learned to be content. The Bible says godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Contentment isn't the absence of drive or initiative, but it's the absence of desire to have more. I'm satisfied. I don't need more. I don't need things to prop me up. I don't have to have more money. I don't have to have a bigger house. I don't have to have a new car. Because my contentment is not in circumstances or things. My contentment is in the Lord. So even if you're in prison, in chains, and your future is uncertain, Paul says, I've learned to be content. And I love that when Paul writes to Timothy and says, godliness with contentment is great gain. How wonderful it is to say, Lord, if I have you, I have everything that I need. And he describes in verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I am instructed. So I learned, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and suffer need. There are times that in the Christian's life, we are abased, but there's times we are abounding. There's times we are full, and there's times that we are hungry. There's times we abound, and there's times we suffer need. But all the way through our circumstances, we can be content in the Lord. How? Here's the answer, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, how do we interpret Paul's statement, all things? Do all things, literally, broadly speaking, mean all things? I mean that I can run faster than anyone. I can jump higher than anyone. I can do lift more weight than anyone. I can do anything I want through Christ who gives me strength. Obviously not. The all things are reference to all the things that God asked me to do. All the things that he instructs me to do. All the things that are in the will and the purpose and the plan of God as delineated in his word. This is not a carte blanche. I can do anything I want through the power of Christ. This is whatever God calls me to do, tells me to do, or asks me to do in his will as found in his word. Again, the Living Bible renders this, I can do everything God asked me to do with the help of Christ who gave me the strength and the power. All things through Christ. So you need to keep it in context there. Whatever God asked me to do, God will give me the power and the strength to do it. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Did you ever notice that it's not, without me, you can't do much? That's the way we would like that translated. Without me, you can't do a whole lot. We get this idea that, you know, I need God, but not in every area of my life. I'm pretty capable. I'm pretty smart. I'm pretty able to take care of things. No, without him, we can do nothing. There's nothing that I can do without Christ's strength and help. To love my wife, to love my husband, to love my children, to resist temptation. Some of you right now are being tempted. No one knows but you and God. Your thoughts are going places they shouldn't go. You're being tempted to do what you shouldn't do. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Amen. You can say no to temptation. God will give you the strength. You can trust Him in the storms. You can trust Him with your doubts and your fears. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. He will strengthen you. Then last but not least, verse 14 to 23, we have God's provision. Now, let me point something out. Verse 11, 12, and 13 are in the text parenthetical. After verse 10, the thought comes back on their gift and their giving in verse 14. So in verse 11, 12, and 13, he mentions the gift in verse 10, and then 11, 12, and 13, he wants to explain to them, I'm not bringing up your gift because I want you to give to me. I'm okay. I'm content. I can handle whatever happens. Now he comes back to their gift in verse 14, and he says, nevertheless, you have done well that you did communicate with me in my affliction. That is a reference to their care back in verse 10. They gave him an offering. So he says, you have done well to communicate with me in my affliction. Verse 15. And you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once again to my necessity. Not because, notice verse 17, he makes it clear, I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Notice he wants fruit for their account, not loot for his account. He didn't say, I'm not mentioning this offering because I want more loot. He goes, no, I want you to have more fruit, is what he's saying. And he's actually telling them that the giving was a blessing. For even in Thessalonica, he sent once again, verse 16, again to my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, again, verse 18, I abound. I am full, having received, and here he is, Epaphroditus, the things which were sent to you from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Here's the key text. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then his closing salutation. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, we could spend 4 weeks in this chapter. And I've done it more than once, and we have it on our website. But I want to go back there to verse 19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, that verse is often taken again out of context. Some interpret it not need, but greed. Paul just said, I've learned to be content. Why would he say that God will give you whatever you want? He doesn't do that. He's too loving to do that. He knows that if you ask for things that are detrimental, he won't give them to you. But God will provide your needs, not your greeds. But listen to the context. The Philippians had taken up an offering. And they sent it to Paul. How would they get it to? There was no FedEx. There was no UPS. How would they get the offering to Paul? It's an 800-mile trip. Someone would have to take it, hand carry it. And with the travel it was in those days, it would take weeks, if not months, of dangerous, difficult, arduous travel to get to Paul with that offering. But one man raised his hand, one humble servant, who Paul talks about in chapter 2 of Philippians, had the mind of Christ. His name was Epaphroditus. And he said, I'll take the offering to Paul. And he gathered a gift and he journeyed all the way to Rome. And evidently on the journey, he got sick. He must have had a burrito somewhere. But he got sick. So he shows up at Paul's house under arrest. Paul, I got a gift, but I'm not feeling good. So they put him in the back bedroom and put him in isolation and shoved his food under the door. But he was sick and he almost died, Paul says. Philippians chapter 2, he almost died. To supply your lack of service toward me for the work of Christ. So when I'm sending him back, he's to be commended. He's to be praised because he gave himself to bring this gift to me. And you say, well, what's that got to do with my God shall supply all your needs according to riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Just this. Those who were given that promise, the Philippians, were generous and benevolent and sacrificially giving. This is not just a promise for anybody that thinks you can live however you want and expect God to take care of you. This context is in the Philippians' generosity and the Philippians' benevolence and the Philippians' giving, God will take care of you. Do you know that you can't outgive God because God has a bigger shovel than you do? I mean, you're shoveling it out, God's just shoveling it right back. Isn't that what the Bible says? Give and it shall be what? Given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall it be given unto you. So because of the Philippians' generosity and their care of Paul, Paul said, look, God's going to take care of you. God's going to provide for you. D.L. Moody used to put it like this. The bank is my God. The promise shall supply. The amount, all your need. The capital, according to his riches, the bank address in glory, and the signature, Jesus Christ. I love that. My God will take care of all of your needs. F.B. Meyer, one of my favorite devotional writers, said, lend your boat to Christ, that it may be his floating pulpit, and he will return it laden with fish. Place into his hands your loaves and fish, and he will not only satisfy your hunger, but we'll add 12 baskets full of fragments. You can't outgive God. Now, why should we worry? Four reasons. God's presence, the Lord is with you. Verse 5. God's peace, the peace of God will keep you, and the God of peace will lead you. Verse 9. Thirdly, God's power. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And then God's provision, verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know what the year holds, and I'm just like you. I'm concerned about America. I'm really concerned about free elections and honest elections. How do you have the United States of America if you don't have free elections? I mean, we have literally watched our nation this year just deteriorate. So we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Amen. Our faith is not in man. It's not in government. It's in God. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk. It'd be well for us to read it right now, too. But the story of Habakkuk, where the prophet Habakkuk looked around the nation of Israel and everything was just falling apart. All the businesses were boarded up. There was no food. There was no money. Everything was gone to pot. And he just looked at God and said, God, what are you doing? And he looked at their enemies, other nations. He said, God, why are you blessing them and you're punishing us? And God didn't answer him. And so he said, well, okay, then I'm just going to go up into this tower. I'm just going to sit. I'm just going to wait until you give me an answer, God. Why are the righteous suffering while the wicked are prospering? And you know what God told Habakkuk? He said, the just shall live by faith. That verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It is the absolute core of what the Christian's life is all about. The just shall live by faith. Not by sight, not by feelings, not by emotions. But the just shall live by faith. If you trust in God, He will never be your debtor. And God will not disappoint you. I don't know what the year holds, but I can tell you this. God is faithful. And God will take care of you. If you will trust in God. I can't tell you how many times over the years, my pastoral ministry, I've looked at people in tears in my office and said, all you need to do is trust God and He'll take care of you. And I'm telling you that because I have to tell me that this year. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.